We've been in a series entitled The One Who Conquers. At the beginning of the fall, I felt like the Lord just put it on my heart. He said, Barry, my church is under attack, just as my church has been under attack for the last 2,000 years, and it's the job of the shepherds to equip it to conquer. And so we've been looking at Revelations chapter 1, 2, and 3, because like us, the one who wrote it was under attack, and the people he wrote it to were under attack. And these chapters were written so that they would conquer. Well, when we looked at Jesus' message to the church at Thyatira last week, we saw that one of the areas that the attack rages most fiercely is in the arena of sexual morality. And sexuality is a very hot button item in today's culture. So we talked about what the Bible has to say about love, what it has to say about tolerance, what it has to say about freedom. And before we move on to chapter 3, we're going to discuss an aspect of sexuality that we did not have time for last week, and that is homosexuality. And I owe a great debt to a number of different sources for the message this morning. And so I just want to give some credit where credit is due. This book by Nancy Piercy called Love Thy Body is phenomenal and has greatly influenced my thought. Timothy Keller's book, Making Sense of God and Engaging with the Narratives of the Culture, has greatly influenced my thought. And I try to credit them throughout my message, but their language has kind of made its way into my heart. And so I just want to give credit where credit's due. And then I'm also going to be leaning heavily on Christians like Rosanna Butterfield, Sam Alberry, Sean Doherty, Christopher Yuan, Christians who can speak firsthand about their homosexual experience, and for many of them, their continuing homosexual desires. I'm going to let their voices speak to us this morning. And we're going to begin with Rosanna Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield was a lesbian professor of English and women's studies at Syracuse University, writing her PhD on queer theory, and I'd like to read a few excerpts from her story. She writes, I used my post to advance the understandable allegiances of a leftist lesbian professor. My life was happy, meaningful, and full. My partner and I shared many vital interests, AIDS activism, children's health and literacy, golden retriever rescue, to name a few. It was hard to argue that my partner and I were anything but good citizens and caregivers. The LGBT community values hospitality and applies it with skill, sacrifice, and integrity. And it's true. She goes on to say, I strove to stand with the disempowered. I valued morality. And I probably could have stomached Jesus and his band of warriors if it weren't for how other cultural forces buttressed the Christian right. Pat Robertson's quip from the 1992 Republican convention pushed me over the edge. Feminism, he sneered, encourages women to leave their husbands, kill their children, practice witchcraft, destroy capitalism, and become lesbians. I just want to say, church, we could do better. And so she goes on to say, stupid. Pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God, Jesus. I'd seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches, that Christians who mocked me on gay pride day were happy that I and everyone I loved were going to hell was clear as blue sky. I began researching the religious right and their politics of hatred against queers like me. To do this, I would need to read the one book that had, in my estimation, gotten so many people off track, the Bible. Now, before I go further, I just want you to notice the vitriol that opposing viewpoints have towards one another, and we can do far better. We can do far better. There's a way to have a dialogue that's filled with respect, and so I'm going to endeavor in sharing this morning to move forward in a dialogue that communicates respect. So she began reading the Bible, back in her own words, all the while fighting the idea that it was inspired. But the Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world. I fought against it with all my might. At a dinner gathering my partner and I were hosting, my transgendered friend cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine. "This Bible reading is changing you, Rosaria," she warned. With tremors, I whispered, "What if it's true? What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord?" When I looked into my heart through the lens of the Bible, I wondered, am I a lesbian? Or has this all been a case of mistaken identity? If Jesus could split the world asunder, divide marrow from soul, could he make my true identity prevail? Who am I? Who will God have me to be? And that's actually the question. Who am I? Who are we? Last week we saw that a point of agreement that we have with culture is be true to you. The question is, who's the true us? Who are we? And so many believe that the answers are found within. A prevailing value in Western secularism has been called by some the identity narrative. One author describes it this way: we must discover our deepest desires and longings and then do all we can to realize them, regardless of constraint or opposition. So to find out who you are, you need to look within. And so the question that I want to explore, at least for the beginning part of this morning, is should our identity come from our inner desires? And at first glance, many would just assume, of course. But a closer look shows us that things are not quite as simple as they appear. So Tim Keller helps to highlight the difficulty. Here's what he says. Let's conduct a thought experiment. Imagine an Anglo-Saxon warrior in Britain in AD 800. He looks into his heart and he sees two strong inner pulses and feelings, and one is aggression. When people show him any disrespect, his natural response is to respond violently, either to harm or to kill. He enjoys battle. Now, living in a shame and honor culture with a warrior ethic, he will identify with that feeling. He will feel no shame or regret over it. He will say, "That's me. That's who I am. I will express that." But let's say that the other impulse he sees in his heart is same-sex attraction. He wishes that we're not there. He will look at that feeling and say, "That's not me. I will control and suppress that." Now come forward to today. Imagine a young man walking around Manhattan. He has the same two inward impulses, both equally strong. What will he say to himself? Well, he will look at the aggression and say, "That is not who I am." And he'll go to therapy or to some anger management programs. But he'll look at his sexual desire, however, and conclude, "That is who I am. That's me." Now listen to this observation that Keller draws. No one identifies with all strong inward desires. Rather, we use some kind of filter, a set of beliefs and values to sift through our hearts and determine which emotions and sensibilities we will value and incorporate into our identity and which we will not. Now listen to what he says. It is this value-laden filter that forms our identity rather than our feelings themselves. And where do we get this filter? We get it from some community, from some people that we trust. In other words, what he's saying is our identity is not determined by our feelings themselves. Our identity is determined by our beliefs about our feelings. Our beliefs about which feelings to affirm and which feelings to reject, and we subconsciously pick up our beliefs from our culture. So get this. Right where we think we are free, looking deeply inside of ourselves, we're actually following the script written by the culture around us. This morning, I would like to show you that there is a belief filter that is far more liberating than the look within yourself identity narrative that's advocated by much of Western secularism. And in order to show you why this is the case, we need to begin with questioning the reliability of using our inner desires to determine identity. So I'm going to give you this morning three reasons that desires are an unreliable basis for identity. And I'm going to do this by looking into the scripture, into Romans chapter 1. So you can flip over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And the first reason that desires are an unreliable basis for identity is that desires may have a dark source. Desires may have a dark source. Look at verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And before I comment on that verse, I just want to ask the question, so who's they? It says, although they knew God, and if you look back a verse or two, you find out that they is just referring to humanity who suppresses the truth. And not just any truth. It's not just that humanity says, oh, 2 + 2 = 4. No, there's a specific truth in general, and that's what verse 19 and 20 tells us. This is the truth that gets suppressed. What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. And he explains what he means. For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. In other words, Paul's telling us that part of the purpose of creation is to reveal that there is a creator, and he has eternal power, and he has a divine nature, and theologians call this general revelation. Not specific things about God, but general things about God. There's a general knowledge of God's existence that comes through creation. Psalm 19 talks about this. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Creation is telling us that there is a creator, a designer. Harvard astrophysicist Howard Smith wrote an article subtitled, Almost in Spite of Themselves, Scientists Are Driven to a Teleological View of the Cosmos. What's teleological? In other words, the cosmos was created for a purpose, which means that it has a design and a designer. His article is saying that scientists are increasingly, albeit reluctantly, forced to conclude that the physical world exhibits the hallmark of design. So he writes, the laws of the universe include fundamental numbers, like the strengths of the four forces, the speed of light, Planck's constant, the masses of electrons or protons, and others. If those values were slightly different, even by a few percent, we would not be here. Life, much less intelligent life, could not exist. And if you don't know what Planck's constant is, he's just saying that the universe is exquisitely designed and coordinated to support life. And it's amazing. We don't even understand how it works. Take an ant. I mean, we just sometimes think about them to step on them if they're on our kitchen floor. Have you ever paused to just consider how amazing it is that that ant actually works? That it functions? Like, we can't make an ant. With all of our technology, we can't do it. Someone greater than us had to design it. When you look around this room, everything was created. If there's a chair there, that chair was created. That chair's not an accident. That chair's not happenstance. And it's the same with the ant. There can't be nothing, and then all of a sudden that nothing becomes an ant. The nothing points to a creator. The ant points to a creator. The ant points to someone powerful. And so the text that we're looking at today says that this truth is clearly perceived. However, it also says that this truth is suppressed. It's rejected. Why? Humanity does not want to live as though there is a God they owe allegiance to. So we suppress the truth of God's existence so that we can live however we please. We exchange the truth about God and we replace it with our own ideas. And as we're seeing in these verses here, in the first century, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for idolatry. Images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, reptiles. Today, we don't do it in the same way. Today, we exchange God for evolution. And Darwin's theory of evolution has had profound effects on morality. I'm going to read a quote by Nancy Piercy. She says, "For if nature is not the handiwork of God, if it no longer bore signs of God's good purposes, then it no longer provided a basis for moral truths. It's just a machine churning along by blind material forces. And because the human body is part of nature, it too," listen to the conclusion, "because the human body is part of nature, that's just churning along, it too is demoted to the level of an all-moral mechanism subject to the will of the autonomous self. If the body has no intrinsic purpose built in by God, then all that matters are human purposes. The body is reduced to a clump of matter." She goes on to say, "We tend to think of materialism as a philosophy that places high value on the material world because it claims that matter is all exists. Yet, ironically, it places a very low value on the material world as just purely particles in motion with no higher purpose or meaning." See, if there's no creator, then our body has no purpose, and so we can do with it whatever we want. But creation tells us that there is a creator. Sam Storm says the problem is not that the evidence is not open to man. The problem is that man is not open to the evidence. There's a creator, but we suppress that truth. Doug Moot says turning away from this truth, from the true knowledge of God, means cutting ourselves off from any ultimately accurate understanding of this world and our place within it. If there is a creator, the primary question is not, who are we? Nor are the answers found within us. The first question that we have to ask is, whose are we? And the answers come from without. So our creator tells us who we are. And when we look into Scripture and we start at the very beginning, it begins with creation, and we find that there was a holy God and he created you in his own image. He created you to reflect him and to look like him and to reflect his character and to live for his glory and to live in relationship with him. Well, it doesn't take very far when we get to Genesis chapter 3 and man begins to suppress the truth already, turning away from God, choosing the created thing instead of the infinite creator, and as a result, sin enters the world. And the story of Scripture tells us that that sin spread from Adam and Eve and was passed on to everyone who's ever come after them. And to a certain extent, sin has tainted every person. When we read through Scripture, we find that sin affects every aspect of who we are. We're not as bad as we could be. It's not to say that we don't do good things or we don't have any good in us, but it's to say our minds have been tainted by sin, our wills have been tainted by sin, our desires have been tainted by sin. Every part of us has been affected by sin. There's corruption that we need to be saved from. And here's what I need you to hear before we go further. If there's no part of us that's escaped corruption, we cannot trust our desires. We can't trust our inner desires. We can't just justify our desires by saying, well, God made me this way. Well, actually, God made you to live for his glory in his image. It's sin that's come in and corrupted what God once said was very good, but now needs to be redeemed. And so when we look at our desires, we don't always know which ones to affirm, which ones to deny. And so culture's got its own filter. And it'll tell you, here's what you should affirm, here's what you should deny. But as Christians, we believe that the Lord has given us a standards. And when we look at Scripture, Scripture tells us which desires are good desires that we should pursue, which desires are wrong desires that we should suppress. So here's what I need you to hear. I say desires may have a dark source because our hearts have been darkened by the entrance of sin into the world. And darkened hearts want to exchange what is true about God for something lesser. Why would we want to base our identity on the desires of a darkened heart? The first reason that desires are an unreliable basis for identity is that desires may have a dark source. The second reason is that desires may indicate unhealthy boundaries. Desires may indicate unhealthy boundaries. I remember one day when our daughters were young, old enough to be out in the yard without us having to be there, but young enough that we needed to keep a close watch on them through the window. And all of a sudden, we started hearing screaming and yelling. And so we ran outside, and in the front yard, there was this German shepherd, and it had grabbed my daughter, Rebecca, by her long hair. You remember this? And it was dragging her around the yard by her hair. And so I would run away from a German shepherd, but when you're a dad in that moment, somehow you're just not afraid. And I just remember running at that thing, and it took off. I'm probably making myself sound more heroic in that. I don't remember all the details. I do remember there was supposed to be a fence between my daughter and that dog. But on this day, there wasn't. And because the boundary was missing, Becca came under the control of something dangerous. Now, boundaries are a good thing. But our darkened hearts don't always like where God puts the fence. And so when we refuse to acknowledge God-given boundaries, here's what we're saying. We're saying, no, I want to play with the dog. I want to play with the dog. And then the Lord gives us some scripture and explains some things. He's like, trust me, you don't want to play with the dog. But we insist, yes, I do. Yes, I want to play with the dog. And we insist long enough, and eventually God says, you really want to play with the dog? Fine, have it your way. And that brings us to the next verse, 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. This giving up, it's not a good thing. It's God removing the boundary fence that protects us and allowing us to come under the control of something dangerous. He's saying that this sexual freedom that even back then seemed so liberating to the culture, it's actually the German shepherd that drags us to destruction. Paul's telling us something here. When a culture increases in sexual freedom, that's not a sign of progress. It's actually a sign that judgment is already happening. That in itself is judgment. Now, I just want to caveat. Paul's here talking about culture in general. And so if one of us has some of these desires in us that don't match, you're not supposed to assume that you are under God's judgment. But when a culture increasingly takes on these characteristics, it's just a sign that God's removing the fence from that culture because they have persistently said, we reject you, we want the dog. And eventually God turns you over to what you want, but what you want is not actually good for you. So the second reason that desires are an unreliable basis for identity is that desires may indicate unhealthy boundaries. The third reason is that desires may violate true authenticity. Desires may violate true authenticity. So the gay narrative states that when you experience same-sex desires, that is your authentic self. And so the path to fulfillment is by openly affirming those desires as your true identity. And that's what it means to be authentic. So Anna Marie Jagos, who is an LGBT academic, she writes in her introduction to queer theory that queer theory focuses on mismatches between sex, gender, and desire. So the objective is to sever the connection between your biological sex and your gender, to sever the connection between your biological sex and your desire. And so queer theory argues, why should my physical design matter? Why should my body be related to my identity? Why should my body inform my moral choices? I'm just going to pause for a second because we're going to be talking about what it means to create a space for respectful dialogue. And there's certain times when we preach messages that I want amens. But this morning, if I say something from an alternative perspective to your own, I'd appreciate if you, just for today, not cheer. That's actually not helping respectful dialogue. I'm trying to do my best to be fair to kind of where an alternative perspective is coming from and let you know how they're thinking, even though that's not the attitude that I'm going to take on myself. So I just want to request, don't groan when I quote some of these perspectives, even if inside you don't agree with it. So queer theory argues, why should my physical design matter? Why should my body be related to my identity? Why should my body inform my moral choices? Now, interestingly, queer theory acknowledges that biologically and anatomically, males and females are designed for one another. Actually, no one really argues against that. Nobody really denies that. However, to quote Nancy Piercy again, postmodern gender theory grounds your identity not in your biology, but in your mind. You are who you feel. So the body is disassociated from whom we are as persons, as though it has no intrinsic dignity or purpose that we are morally obligated to respect. The assumption is that the body gives no clue to our identity. It gives no guidance to what our sexual choices should be. It's irrelevant and actually insignificant. In other words, the body is separated from the authentic self. The reproductive system demonstrates nothing. XY demonstrates nothing. XY proves nothing. Your body's not connected to who you are. But Scripture says something different. Scripture teaches us that the body actually informs our identity. And so as we continue on in our text in verse 26, we see this reflected in what he says next. He says, for their women exchanged natural relations, talking about sexual relations, for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So just to get into some of this language here, to behave according to nature in this world meant to employ behavior that reflects the way humans were created. That's how they used these words. And the phrase contrary to nature was commonly used in the Greco-Roman world to describe homosexual practice. That's how they described it. And when we see the Bible employing these same terms, it's telling us that homosexual sex might feel natural, but it's actually against our design. To set up an opposition between biology and identity is actually not authentic to who we are. It's actually unnatural to who we are. It's as if a chair said to the carpenter, why should my shape determine my natural function? No one's sitting on me. I desire to hold place settings like a table. Now, a chair is actually physically capable of holding place settings. But that's not the natural way to use it, nor is that what it was designed for. And so, in these verses, homosexuality is actually used as an illustration. Paul's point actually isn't homosexuality, even though he's saying some things that are true about it. He's using it as an illustration of going after the wrong thing. So here's the analogy. Spiritually, we were designed to give ourselves to the Creator, but instead, we give ourselves to that which is most like us, that which is created. Well, sexually, we were designed to give ourselves to the opposite gender, but instead, we give ourselves to that which is most like us, our own gender. He's saying that this sexual same-sex practice is making a similar error to when we reject Christ and we serve lesser things. We're rejecting what we were created for in order to pursue something that is actually not what's best for us. And homosexuality illustrates that because it's rejecting what we're created for and settling for something that is actually not what is best for us. In her book, Love Thy Body, Nancy Piercy shares the story of Sean Doherty. John Doherty is sexually attracted to other men. He is also a Christian ethics teacher, is happily married to a woman, and has 3 children. How do these things fit together? I became a Christian in my late teens, Doherty says. I was also exclusively attracted to men. I determined that the only course open to me was to remain celibate. I accepted the biblical teaching that God had created marriage for a man and a woman, and because I was gay, my only ethical option was to embrace a life of being single. How did Doherty's perspective change? He explains, he began to reflect on the sexual identity which God has given me. Namely, he writes, the tangible fact that I am a man. Thus, as a man, God's original intention for me in creation was to be able to relate sexually to a woman. In the Garden of Eden, male and female were created to be one another's counterpart or complement. In short, Doherty focused on the fact that biologically, genetically, physically, and chromosomally, he is male, oriented towards a female, no matter what his feelings and desires were. Now, here's a really interesting sentence that he says. Indeed, I came to think that, in fact, my feelings were what were relatively superficial in comparison to my physical identity. He began to base his identity on his body. Over time, Doherty began to notice a subtle shift. Without denying or ignoring my sexual feelings, I stopped regarding them as being who I was sexually and started regarding my physical body as who I was. To his surprise, he found that his sexual desires began to change. Rather than trying to change my feelings so that I could change my label, I changed my label and my feelings started to follow suit. His feelings changed enough that eventually he fell in love with a woman and got married. Now, I just want to say, it's not always as simple, and it wasn't simple for him, as just changing a label. There's been many others who have changed their label and their desires have not changed. And in his case, his desires only changed partly. He still remains attracted to men. In fact, there's a number of homosexual men who became Christians and then eventually married a woman, and they were attracted to the woman, like totally caught them off guard, but that's the only woman that they remain attracted to. Everywhere else, they still are attracted to men, and when they have a desire come or an unexpected longing stir, it's still towards men. To be married actually doesn't require a homosexual man to be sexually attracted to all women. It just requires that they be sexually attracted to one woman. And the similar with a lesbian. For someone who's been a lesbian and ends up marrying a man, it doesn't require that she's sexually attracted to all men. It just requires that she is sexually attracted to one man. And so in Sean's case, his desires didn't change towards men. He still desires men, but his heart opened to women. That doesn't happen for all. And there are some who want to change, and their desires don't change. So not everyone has their desires changed like Sean did. However, he goes on to say that desires are not the key to identity. Here's what he says. Though our feelings are important, Doherty concluded, they are not what define our identity, nor are they a reliable guide to God's purposes. Because we are fallen and sinful, our feelings fluctuate over time. The most reliable marker of who we are is our physically embodied, God-given identity as male and female. The third reason that desires are an unreliable basis for our identity is that desires may violate true authenticity. So the cultural identity narrative that's so common today, it requires you to find and affirm your own identity, and it acts that you do it regardless of constraint or opposition. Someone else imposing values on you is seen to be the good evil. Freedom is the great good. We talked about that last week. I don't have time to recover that ground this week. But there's a problem with this affirm your own identity narrative, a problem that goes beyond even the scriptural reasons that we looked at. And the problem is that self-affirmation falls short. It doesn't really work. Let's imagine that you actually decided to take on as your identity something that the entire world found despicable. It doesn't work for you to look deep down inside and say, it doesn't matter that the whole world sees me as despicable. I love me. That's all that matters. You can't do that. You can't be Hitler and be universally reviled and then look in and say, it doesn't matter. I'm fine. I affirm me. There would be a huge conflict in you. To do that, you would either need to be insane or under a strong delusion or be an extreme narcissist or just a despicable person. No one can be a monster and affirm them being a monster and not have any sort of affirmation from the rest of the world and be okay with that. We all need outside affirmation. And get this, the more significant the source, the greater our sense of worth. As one philosopher has stated, the praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards. So if we can get the most important person in the room to affirm us, and sometimes we don't even care about what the rest of the room says, or maybe we can't get that one person, but we can get the rest of the room, and so we feel okay. Our self-worth is not shaken because either the right person or enough people affirm us. But if the right person or all these people all of a sudden turn against us, all of a sudden we've lost our complete identity. It doesn't actually work to go in and try to affirm yourself. We need outside affirmation, and the praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards. And I'd like to tell you this morning about the one who's the most praiseworthy. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I want to tell you this morning that those who base their identity in Christ are affirmed by the one who is the most praiseworthy. Paul says that knowing Christ is of surpassing worth. And remember, the more significant the source of our affirmation, the greater our sense of self-worth. The more stable the source of affirmation, the less fragile will be our security, the less fragile will be our happiness, the less fragile will be our self-esteem. The more praiseworthy our source of affirmation, the greater the reward, the greater the internal reward. And so Paul could say, I count everything as loss to be found in him. You see what Paul's saying here? He says, I found myself by losing myself. I was found by losing. In fact, Jesus says this, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see what he's doing here? Jesus is reversing the script that says, look inside and find yourself. What he's saying is, lose yourself in me, and then you'll be found. That's what you're looking for. Matthew 16, 24, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And this is true for all of us. This is not about gay versus straight. It's not the gay person has to deny himself or he can't follow Christ. It's we, each person, Mike, Danielle, Nate, Angel. We have to deny ourselves. We must deny ourselves. To follow Christ costs everything. It costs everything. It's very costly. And yet, despite the cost, Christ says his way is easier. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Just pause for a moment. This is our designer speaking. And he knows that to come to him requires putting on a yoke. He knows that coming to him requires denying yourself. But he's saying that in comparison to any other option, in comparison to any other yoke, his is easy. He knows, here's what he's saying, he knows which desires we were designed to repress and which desires we were designed to affirm. And he's saying, if you will take on the yoke that I ask you to take on, yes, there are things you're going to have to deny, but it will line up with who you are designed to be, and you'll find out through life and on into eternity that it was a far better, far easier yoke. Now, the world comes on and says, no, if you take on that yoke, that's being repressive. But they're buying into a different yoke, and our designer is saying, if you buy into that different yoke, you're not living in accordance with who you were designed to be. So Jesus is saying, cooperate with design. My yoke is actually easier, even if it might appear to be repressive. And Christianity does require some constraints. But no matter what belief system you choose, it requires some constraints. We talked about this last week. There's no such thing as total freedom. When you choose to be free to do this, you automatically have to say no to certain other things. My daughter is now free to get her driver's license and drive around, but it comes with the restraints of paying for insurance and taking her sister's places and road signs. You can't have one freedom with no constraints. It's just unworkable. And so Christ is saying, if you want the constraints that bring the greatest freedom, if you want to choose the constraints which are actually the most liberating, take on my yoke. It's the easiest yoke. It's the best yoke. And so Paul counts everything as loss to be found in him. He says, this is of surpassing worth. He gave up everything. Paul, before he came to Christ, in the Jewish culture, he had power, he had status, he had fame. Everyone knew who he was. He had a license to kill. He was like 007. He could go into the houses, pull people out, arrest them. He was expert in the law, and in a religious culture, to be an expert in the religious law gave you Buko brownie points. And Paul let that all go. He had everything that the world would say is great. Why did he let that all go? He's like, because Jesus is better. Do you know that Paul gave up sex? I mentioned this because it's relevant to the topic at hand. Paul didn't have to, but for the sake of the gospel, he actually laid down his right to a wife. Scripture emphatically rejects the viewpoint that if you are not in a sexual relationship, your happiness is at stake. And the church needs to hear this. Scripture places a very high value on singleness. So high, in fact, that Paul could say, I wish everyone was like me. Scripture presents singleness as a gift. And in the church, we need to readjust our thinking because we tend to think that, well, marriage is a gift, but singleness, I'll pray for you. That is false. Jesus was single, Paul was single, and these guys weren't unhappily single. It wasn't that, well, Jesus just, no, nobody really liked him. No one was attracted to him, and so he just had to go through life being single. No. It was by choice. Two joyfully content men chose singleness because it was advantageous. Yes, singleness has some challenges. You know what else has challenges? Marriage. I know lots of people who jumped into marriage trying to avoid the challenges of singleness and found that they now had harder challenges to deal with, and it's too late. According to Scripture, to be single is advantageous. So don't treat singles as a project. They're not a project to be fixed. They're not a project to be hooked up with someone else. We actually need singles in the church. They are freed up for ministry in a way that others are not. And this relates to the topic of morality, because whether we're talking about a gay person or a straight person, immorality has to do with sexual intercourse outside of marriage between a man and a woman. And we tend to think that, well, if you're not married, you can't be happy. Oh, if you're married, like, singleness is like the consolation prize. Friendship is the consolation prize. False. That's not true. Don't equate singleness with loneliness. The marriage doesn't fix loneliness. You can be very lonely in a marriage. And you can be not married and have deep relationships. Did you know that the Bible commands deep same-sex relationships? It commands community. Now, it puts boundaries around it, but the Bible's not opposed to same-sex relationships. It wants healthy, God-honoring, deeply fulfilling relationships. Ultimately, Christ is the source of true contentment. It's not a sexual relationship. So we are all required to lose ourselves to be found in Christ. Paul lost everything. He even gave up sex in order to be found in Christ. But he said it was better. And when it comes to sexuality, so here's what I need you to hear, and then I'm gonna close with some very practical. So what's this? How do we relate? How do we interact? It's gonna get really practical. When it comes to sexuality, we are all, straight or gay, called to holiness. And the biblical definition of holy sexuality is, if you are married, faithfulness to your spouse. If you are single, faithfulness to abstinence. I need you to hear me this morning. The goal is not heterosexuality. The goal is holiness. The opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. It's holiness. It's this morning is not about if your desires are heterosexual or homosexual. Actual temptation is not sin. Temptation is always coming and trying to get us to indulge our desires in a way that Scripture forbids. That's not sin. And actually, a person's feelings may or may not change in any area of life when you come to Christ. You may still want to give in to your anger. You may still want to be immoral. You may still want to act on your same-sex attraction. That might not change, but temptation is not sin. The goal is holiness, and the question is, are you holy or not? Now, holiness is about more than just sexuality. Sometimes Christians get fixated on moral failures, and we act as though Jesus had to hang on the cross a little bit longer for moral failures than for other failures. And some of us, and I say this to our shame, act as though there's a hotter place in hell for gays and lesbians than for the rest of us. And that is baloney. Scripture has a whole list of desires and behaviors that it takes just as seriously as our morality. And these are desires and behaviors that are just as contrary to our design as homosexual behavior. So if we continue on in our text, verse 28, Paul says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up." There's it again. He didn't only give people over to homosexual desires. He just used that as an illustration. Now he's listing everything that God gives us over to. A debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now look through this, and just does any of this describe our culture? They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife. Strife. I just want to make sure you see this. There's so many Christians that are filled with strife in their own life or deceit in their own life, and yet they're focusing all their animosity on homosexual relationship. We're all in this list. Maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. These are all against God's design. Though they know God's righteous decree, and listen to this, that those who practice such things deserve to die. The wages of sin is death, remember. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. All these things separate us from God. All of them, equally. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, we all can find ourselves on that list, and that's why we all need Christ. Whether you're heterosexual or homosexual, we all need Christ. The ground is actually level at the foot of the cross. Some of us don't have a leg up on others because our desires are this way or our desires are that way. We all need Christ equally. And because of Christ, we don't have to achieve our identity by looking deep within and finding it and then living that out. We actually receive our identity. Paul talks about not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, not having to establish my own worth. Instead, I have one that comes through faith in Christ Jesus. We get an identity that depends on faith. And so when we put our faith in Christ, his work at the cross applies to us in that moment. So Christ went to the cross for the times that we've acted in deceit. Christ went to the cross for those times that we've been immoral, whether it was straight immorality or heterosexual or homosexual immorality. That's what Christ was doing on the cross. He took what we deserve so that we could get what he deserved. He lived the perfect life. No mistakes. Only lived out good desires. And so as a result, we get what he earned. There's this identity that has high standing. An identity that's high status. We're actually adopted into the family of the king. We have love from the most significant person in the entire universe. We have an affirmation that can't be shaken and that can never be trumped. You're never going to find someone who says, oh, you have affirmation from the school president? Well, I have affirmation from the college president. We get to say, I've got affirmation from the creator of the universe. It's never going to be trumped, and he's never going to die. He's never going to change. And it's an identity based in love, the self-giving love of a creator who saw us as so valuable that he would give his own life so that our identity could be found in him. I'd like to spend the remainder of our time this morning addressing what should a Christian response be to homosexuality. And I am heavily, heavily, heavily indebted to Christopher Yuan with this material. I took this outline straight from him. A lot of this language is straight from him. Christopher Yuan lived a life that was consumed by gay bars, gay clubs, gay orgies, and through a long and painful conversion, eventually Christ got a hold of his life, and he now teaches at Moody. And he's still single, still has same-sex desires, but his whole life has changed, and he would not go back for anything. And so this is someone who's been there and is in the church, challenging the church and instructing the church how to interact. And so I'm going to start with the church in general, and I want us to expect that this is present here. It is. Even among those who identify as heterosexual, 25% of men and 50% of women reported that in the past year they have experienced same-sex attraction. And many, especially in the church, have never told anybody. And it's because we've not been a safe place. The church has not been a safe place for someone to share. We're called to be safe and redemptive. And I just want you to hear from me this morning. If you have same-sex desires, and you are not more broken than the person sitting next to you. Now, that's not something that we're going to celebrate, that the Bible says don't act that way. But just having a same-sex desire, you're not more broken. And as a church, we need to know that. It's just one of many desires that we have that are contrary to nature. Second, this is not us versus them. It's not gay versus straight. Holier than thou has never led anybody to Christ. Oh, she was just so pompous, and so I just fell in love with Jesus. Give assurance of your friendship. Now, if you suspect that someone has same-sex desires, don't ask them if they're gay. That's not helpful. But let people know. Nothing would change your friendship. Nothing that you would find out about them would change your friendship. You're there for them. Create a space where they can share safely. And as a church, we need to create a culture where people can share safely. Number four, zero tolerance on bullying. Stop gay jokes. And some of you just need to repent for this. Don't do it. You're killing safety. And there are people, you saw that 50%, 25% have same-sex attraction. And you don't know it, and you're making those jokes. Don't. Whether we're tall or short or light or dark or gay or straight, we all have dignity because we were created in the image of God. And as the church, we should be in the forefront to stand up for others. So those are some attitudes just to have in the church in general. Now let's get a little bit more specific. Relating to a Christian with homosexual feelings. So first off, if you find out that a Christian has homosexual feelings, and they tell you, thank them for telling you. If someone opens up, thank them that they trusted you with their secret. Tell them, number two, that they're not alone. Make sure they know that they're not alone, that you want to walk with them, and that you'll listen. Tell them that you want to learn, that maybe you don't understand how things are going, but you want to find out more. You want to be there for them. Number three, focus on the identity we have in Christ. And in the church, this is what we're going to do. We're going to be loving, but we're not going to celebrate a homosexual lifestyle. The scripture says that's contrary to who we were designed to be. It's one of the things that separates us from God. Homosexuality tries to define us by our attractions. But the Bible tells us our attractions are not who we are. I don't come up to you and say, hi, I'm Barry, I'm straight. No, I come up to you and say, hi, I'm Barry, I'm a Christian, I follow Christ. So the term gay should modify the experience or modify the feelings, but it doesn't need to modify the person. Number four, be realistic. Don't give false promises. Don't say, pray away the gay. Don't say, oh, just read the Bible. Prayer and scripture don't remove temptations. They don't remove all the difficulties in life. What they do is help you to stay on the rock when the storms come. And many of us have learned to resist temptation in all sorts of arenas, but it doesn't mean that we don't still have these internal desires. What it means is that we've learned to stand on the rock when we're tempted to give in to those desires. The desires may never change. All of us. Anyone here have no sinful desires anymore? You're never selfish, never tempted to be angry, never tempted to be lustful? Anyone? But you can still be victorious. There's a difference between temptation and sin. Number five, don't focus so much on externals, like how people dress, how they walk, how they talk. Look past that and see to the heart. Our culture has a kind of a false idea of what a man looks like anyways, at least in some circles. It's the Marlboro man, who actually was gay. So, for example, in many Asian cultures, a cowboy football player would not be a manly thing. That'd be a barbaric thing. When we look back in scripture, King David was a poet and a musician. So don't get too caught up in externals. Look deeper to the heart. Then number six, deepen and strengthen bonds within the spiritual family. Encourage God-honoring same-sex relationships. See, love does not equal sex. Love does not equal romance. Love's greater than both of those. And same-sex relationships, they're a legitimate need. Now, we can't fulfill them in illegitimate ways. They're not designed to be sexual, but they are a legitimate need. So let's be the community that makes room for those. Now I'd like to talk about not a Christian with homosexual feelings. And what I meant by Christian with homosexual feelings is someone who said, I put my faith in Jesus, and I know that that means I need to say no to living out my homosexual desires. That's what I mean by a Christian with homosexual feelings. There are those who would say, well, I'm both. And that's not what I'm talking about. Let's just say that. So now what I'm talking about is LGBT friends. In other words, people who are committed to this lifestyle and they believe it's a good thing for them. So how do we interact with them? Well, first, do not compare them and their gayness to addiction, to pedophilia, to murder. That is not a good way to win people to Christ. Don't do it. Don't say lifestyle or choice. I'm not saying you sin if you do this, but for someone who views gay as their identity, it doesn't feel like a choice to them. They feel like that's the way that God made them. So why use a word that's going to offend them and possibly kill your friendship? Don't say love the sinner, hate the sin. If someone comes up to you and says, I love you, but hate your sin, that does not help you feel love. Don't debate. This might surprise you. Jesus didn't always answer questions. And sometimes when people asked him a question, he used parables. Now, there is a time to answer the questions, but that time is when the heart is open. And sometimes people are just looking for a reason to label you a right-wing bigot. And that's the wrong time for discussion. So use discernment. Sometimes it's better to say, and write this down. I might even have you repeat this to the person next to you. Sometimes it's better to say, I value our friendship more than debating. I want to learn from you. Can we celebrate our similarities and tolerate our differences? I'm going to say this again. Sometimes it is better to say, I value our friendship more than debating. I want to learn from you. Can we celebrate our similarities and tolerate our differences? Wait to have the conversation until the heart is open. Do pray. There's thousands of stories of people that God has changed. Do listen. How are you? How was your day? What was it like for you growing up? What is special to you? What matters to you? What's important to you? Do be intentional. Invite your gay neighbor over for dinner. This might seem obvious, but some of you need to hear this. You're not sinning, you're loving. You're not sinning, you're loving. I hope if someone walks in someday as a gay couple or a transsexual couple that you don't relate to them different than anyone else who walks into this place. We have people walk into this place representing all sorts of different points of agreement with us and points of disagreement with us, and we treat them the same. And yet for so many people in the church, if it's a gay thing, we treat it completely different. Again, it goes back to as though there's a hotter place in hell for that. And it's just not, what I hope some of you are hearing is that you may have been part of creating the narrative that the gay community has towards the church, that we are hateful and bigoted. In part, they are true. Well, not fully, because the fact is, I still think that what's best for them is what Scripture says. And so no matter how nicely I say that, some are still going to define that as hate speech, and I can't help that. But let's help the things that we can help. So do pray, do listen, do be intentional, do be patient and persistent. Don't treat gays like a pet project. People are not projects. Pursue long-term relationships. Be in it for the long haul. One caveat that just popped into my mind, and I'm just going to mention it. Most gays that I've known seem to be really great people. Kind people, generous people, giving people. There are some, just like there are some straight people, that are trying to go out of their way to push perversion on you. And so there's certain people that are straight people that are so foul and pushing foulness. I don't want my kids around that when they're young. And that's okay. Sometimes you got to protect your kids, all right? Most gay people are kind, generous, and you should just invite them in, just like anyone else. But if someone is being foul or pressing something, it's okay for you to protect your kids. Does that make sense? But that's in more extreme cases, and that actually doesn't have anything to do with being gay. It just has to do with being a foul person. There are foul straight people, and there are foul gay people, and it's okay to protect your family from that. But don't just blanket restrict yourself because someone is gay. So be patient and persistent. Be in it for the long haul, and then be transparent. Be transparent about who you are. Share what the gospel's doing in your life. People can argue with the Bible, but it's much harder to argue with the power of God in your life. So be real with people. Talk about your doubts. Talk about your scars. Talk about how you're changing. Talk about what God's doing in your life. People never leave gay relationships because someone tells them it was so bad. But they do leave because they're shown something better. And that's what happened with Rosaria Butterfield. We began with her story, we'll end with it. One day, a Presbyterian pastor invited her over for dinner. She writes, I accepted. My motives at the time were straightforward. Surely this will be good for my research. Remember, she was writing her PhD in queer theory. Something else happened. Ken and his wife, Floy, and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I'd never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. Contrast that to what she experienced at the gay pride parades from Christians, or so-called Christians. It's hard to know sometimes. And because Ken and Floyd did not invite me to church, I knew it was safe to be friends. I started reading the Bible. I read the way a glutton devours. Then, one ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. In this war of worldviews, Ken was there. Floyd was there. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything I had loved. But the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world, and I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. So I drank, tentatively at first, then passionately, of the solace of the Holy Spirit. I rested in private peace, then community, and today in the shelter of a covenant family. I have not forgotten the blood Jesus surrendered for this life. Let's pray. God, my prayer for Connection Point is that we would be a safe place. As we talked about last week, a place of both grace and truth. We can be loving and still have standards. We can disagree and still have dialogue. We can have a different viewpoint but not be hateful. Lord, I ask that you teach us to move forward in that direction. God, teach us to be a safe place. God, and I pray for those in this room, and they have same-sex desires, and the church has not been a safe place for them to share the battles they're fighting. God, I ask that would change. I ask that you give them wisdom. Let's interrupt my prayer real quick. Just because I've given a message on this does not mean that we have transformed into a safe place. I'm not saying we're not a safe place, but I still encourage you to be circumspect with who you share this with. And God, I just ask that you take us further, that we would become that safe place. And I ask that the church would be a resource for people who are trying to find their identity in Christ, and that we'd be able to fight this battle together, and we'd have victory stories where together we come and we sing the same song that we are who you say that we are. And it's better, and we're built on the foundation of your love, and we have an identity that can't be topped or shaken or stolen. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.